The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, please turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And we're going to read verses 6 through 11. Lord willing, we'll get through this entire text tonight. Verse 6, And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. So as we come to this this section of chapter 14, we are experiencing a shift. So the first part of chapter 14, in a sense, dealt with the redeemed, the 144,000, the redeemed that are standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And now there's this shift from those who are redeemed to those who are not redeemed. And as we look at this passage, there's going to be a number of things that stand out that really, really demand our attention. And the first is, it is very clear that in this text, the end is near. The hour of judgment has come. The end is near. And in fact, the consummation of all things is about to reach its climactic apex, right? And so I've noted many times over our study of Revelation that there is, in a sense, sort of a cyclical pattern to this, right? And so it revisits or recapitulates, if you will. So now we're coming to another cycle that is reaching the end, final judgment and consummation. And what's going to happen is we're going to see these three angelic messengers, and the three messages that they give us are going to be messages or themes, if you will, that end up being expanded and worked out through chapters 15, 16, and 17, and 18. All right? So that's part of the cyclical, right? So we're introduced to these themes, and then we're going to see them picked up and expanded even more. So let's look at these three angels. Angel one has the eternal gospel, verses 6 and 7. So John sees this. Remember, this is a vision, all right? John is not seeing the gospel blimp. Some of you remember that because you're old enough. Who remembers the gospel blimp? Okay, I guess I'm the only one. All right. No, it's not the Goodyear blimp. All right, forget the gospel blimp. There was back in the early 80s, late 70s, early 80s, was this the gospel blimp, and the idea was it was sort of a story that the blimp flew and just dropped tracts everywhere, and Christians need to engage in personal evangelism, right? So it was It was sort of a satire. Anyway, this is not the this is not an angel. This is not a satellite TV relay. This is not the picture is that this angel's messenger is flying in mid heaven, and there is the gospel. Right now, there's a lot of interesting things when we look at this. But there's this angel flying mid-heaven. By the way, John already saw it back in chapter 8, verse 3, an eagle flying in mid-heaven. And this angel flying in mid-heaven has the eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. Now, here's the big question. It's very interesting. Commentators are basically split over the nature of the gospel that the angel is said to have, all right? So there are a number of outstanding commentators who basically say this is not the gospel. This is just good news. The gospel being the message of salvation centered in Jesus Christ. This is just a declaration of good news, and they point out Jesus isn't mentioned, faith and repentance isn't mentioned, and so forth. But I am of the opinion that the eternal gospel that this angel is proclaiming is actually the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. All right? And the picture is that notice it is that there are a series of commands, right? You have to understand that when the gospel goes out and you have the two commands of the gospel, right? Repent and believe, right? If I say on a Sunday morning, you need to repent of your sins and you need to believe in the gospel, okay? Those are two commands. But in a sense, by giving those commands, I have offered the gospel. Right? In proclaiming the commands, the gospel has been offered. In other words, unbelieving sinners have been told what they need to do in order to be made right with God. And so, this picture of this angel is a picture of, in a sense, the last offer prior to judgment. One commentator, Grant Osborne, he says, the final chance to repent is being given to the nations. Now, I want you just to ponder this for a minute. Jesus says that the gospel of this kingdom is going to be preached to all the nations and then the end would come. This messenger flying mid-heaven is doing what? Proclaiming this eternal gospel right prior to the final judgment. And in a real sense, what we see with the first angel is the last and final offer to a world that's slated for judgment. Notice the language that's used. He's to preach this to those who live, literally to those who sit on the earth. Notice this, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And we've already seen that language, right? Nation, tribe, tongue, and people. But we've seen that language as it relates to the redeemed back in Revelation chapter 5:9, that Jesus has with his blood purchased people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Well, here, this is not that group. This is the other group. You have the redeemed from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, and then you have the unredeemed from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. But notice what's happening. This is at the end of the age, and what's happening is that the gospel is actually going out to each one of those categories. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. By the way, that's the goal of world missions, is that there be no unreached people group, okay? And there's two ways to look at this great task. One is to be overwhelmed at the number of unreached people that still are out there. The other is to be utterly amazed at the progress that the gospel has made over the last 100 years. It is stunning. And so within the course of church history, you have going back to the late 1700s and the early 1800s, what is sometimes simply called the modern missionary movement, right? And you had men like William Carey and Adoniram Judson, and there was such an amazing push that England and Scotland and the United States were sending missionaries to unreached peoples. Just within the last 50 to 60 years, there has been an incredible push driven by missiologists that have started to focus not on nations as political entities, but on people groups that are held together by language and culture. And the science behind missiology has made such incredible advances that the targeting of unreached peoples has been the focus of missions for the last 5 to 6 decades. And the advances have been absolutely staggering. In other words, the very statement of our Lord Jesus that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations, all the ethne, the ta ethne, will happen, and then the end will come. We have to realize that what is before us is actually an attainable task. Like no other time in history. And so here's this angel crying out with a loud voice. Now the loud voice, of course, is gospel command, but also warning. And so here's what he says. And so some people get a little uneasy. They're like, "Hey, where's Jesus died for your sins?" Here's what the angel cries out: "Fear God and give Him glory." Does that sound, be careful how you answer, does that sound like the gospel to you? It should. It absolutely should. And so, fear God and give Him glory, that's not just for redeemed people, that's a message that unredeemed, lost people need to hear. What is the fundamental problem with a lost person? Romans 3:19. There's no fear of God before their eyes. What do they need to hear? Fear God. What is the fundamental problem with a lost person? They've exchanged the glory of the Creator for the diminishing, tawdry glories of the creation. And so, fear God and give Him glory. And so, you have to understand, we've already seen this expression, fear God and give Him glory. One is back in chapter 11, where people did not repent of their deeds, nor feared God or gave Him glory. That is, they did not repent, they did not turn to God. Then, in the next chapter, we're going to see the redeemed singing, "Who will not fear you and glorify your holy name?" Okay, so think about this. So this issue of fear God and give Him glory is in a sense a gospel command. But here's the thing. One of these days, this will be true for absolutely everybody. just as sure as every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, one of these days every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Every single person will fear God. Every single person will give Him glory. That does not mean that everybody is going to be saved, but what it does mean is that God triumphs in the end even over unbelievers. And unbelievers, of course, when they come face to face with the living God, they may continue in their unbelief, or they will continue in their unbelief and rebellion, but they most certainly will fear God. They will continue in their unbelief, their blasphemy, they will continue, but there is a sense in which God's justice will be glorified in them. So Jeremiah 13, 16, you can hear the echoes of this in Revelation. Give glory to the Lord your God before He brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains, and while you're hoping for light, He makes it into a deep darkness and turns it into gloom. And so Matthew Henry says, do this quickly while your space to repent is continued to you. Before He causes darkness, before you will see no way of escaping. He says, note, darkness will be the portion of those that will not repent to give glory to God. That Jeremiah passage actually does something, adds, in a sense, sort of a little color to this angel's proclamation. Give glory to God before it's too late. Give glory to God before the darkness comes. Give glory to God, in the words of Matthew Henry, in a sense, give glory to God before the darkness comes. You can no longer see the path and you no longer have any room to repent. Because, this is why you have to do it, because the hour of His judgment has come. In other words, the brink of judgment is right there. His hour of, or the judgment of His, hour of His judgment has come. So just as sure as when Jesus was in His earthly ministry, He says, repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here it is. Repent. Worship God, give Him glory, fear God. Why? Because the hour of judgment has come. And the picture is one of darkness may overtake the journey before you reach your destination. So act now, act quickly, act with urgency. Worship the one making heaven and earth, the sea and all the springs of water. And so notice, in a sense, there's three commands that the angel gives. The first is to fear Him. That is, you acknowledge who He is, which then means you acknowledge who and what you are. By the way, that is the heart or the soul of the fear of God, is to understand who He is in His majesty, in His sovereignty, in His beauty, in His holiness, and in light of who He is, there is, in a sense, an inner awareness now of what I am. This happens in the Bible all the time. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. The train of His robe fills the temple. The foundations of the temple shook. It fills with smoke. The cherubim are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. And Isaiah sees that. He sees God, who He is, in his holiness, and then his most immediate reflection is, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes, here's how he knows that, for my eyes have seen the King of glory. The fear of the Lord is to get a glimpse of who God is, his majesty and his holiness, and to have that so impact you that you realize what you are. Not a single person in the Bible gets a glimpse of who God is and comes walking away with higher self-esteem. Okay? It's just true. You know, think of Job. Okay? Job's like, okay, put my hand over my mouth, I repent in dust and ashes. Right? I've heard about you, but now I've seen you, now I'm going to shut up. Right? Even Simon Peter in Luke chapter 5, where, you know, Jesus is standing at the seashore. They come in, they don't catch anything all night. And Jesus says, go back out and put the net on the other side of the boat. And Peter, you know, I'm sure that Peter must have been thinking, what does this guy know? Right? Seriously. Oh, like we don't know how to fish? All right, well, if it will humor you, Rabbi, let's go. And they throw the net on the other side of the boat. The net is so full that it's tearing as they're bringing it up. And Peter says, has a glimpse. The glory of the Son of God. And this is what he says. Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. This is the heart of the fear of God. And so when this angel, in a sense, is declaring, so one of the absolute weaknesses, in fact, the Achilles heel of the contemporary church is that we have very, very, very little concern and very, very little interest in who God really is. We want to make everything about us. You cannot be saved if you've made everything about you. And so to get a glimpse of God and his glory and his majesty is to then fall upon your face. And then the second command, give him glory. In other words, you give him the one that you fear, you now give him the honor that is due to him. You acknowledge his worthiness. You acknowledge the fact that he is worthy of all of your praise. Isn't there a sense where when God lays hold of your heart, you have a desire to honor him, to glorify him? And yet you realize that even in the midst of trying to do that, it's just never enough. Right? You ever just said, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. How can thank you actually capture what is due? That's why Wesley says, oh, 4,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, right? And so if you had 10,000 tongues and 10,000 lifetimes, it still wouldn't be enough to actually give God the glory due his name. But here's the heart of it, is that when I fear him, I know who he is, I know who I am, then I glorify his name. And then the third command is worship him. Be overwhelmed at who he is. Fall at his feet. Worship the Lord at his footstool. Fall on your face before him. And so this first angel is giving, in a sense, this last final offer to an idol-worshipping world. fear him, give him glory, and worship him is a call for idolaters to repent. That's what it is. And that last call for the hour of judgment has come is grace upon grace. What do you think a person who is in hell right this minute, what do you think they would give to have one more offer given? What would they give to hear the gospel one more time, just one more time? What do you think that they would give for 10 more seconds to simply say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? That last offer is grace upon grace. Because not only didn't we deserve the last offer, we didn't even deserve the first offer. Second angel, heralding the fall of Babylon. Now, we're not going to take much time on this because the fall of Babylon is going to go from 17:1 to 19:5. All right? All about the fall of Babylon. But notice the second angel is heralding, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. We're going to have those exact words in 18:2. And notice the indictment here. She has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now, we'll get to who or what is Babylon when we get to the major section that deals with Babylon. But let's just get something clear. Babylon is not good. Never has been, never will be. All right? And so, in a sense, Babylon represents the ultimate of worldliness, anti-God sentiment, hatred of God, love of this world, and this world system. And we'll get more into more detail, but notice this indictment. She made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now understand, the first angel's doing what? Proclaiming the eternal gospel to all the nations. The second angel is now giving an indictment that Babylon has done what? Made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So if all of the nations have drunk from the wine of the passion of her immorality, what is the condition of all the nations? More than confused. Okay, that's obvious. They're drunk. They're drunk. They're intoxicated. Okay? Not necessarily literally, but look at this. What have they done? They have become intoxicated on the wine of the passion of her porneia. So, unless someone overcomes the intoxication of Babylon, they'll never hear the first angel's gospel announcement. This word passion, there's this play on words. The word is thumos. Used 10 times in the New Testament. 8 of the 10 are in the book of Revelation. Okay. Then there is the word thumos used in connection with the term porneia. Okay. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know porneia has English derivatives. Okay. But used together, thumos with porneia is the idea of lustful passion. Okay. And so here are the nations who are absolutely drunk on the lustful passion of Babylon, and in their intoxicated state, guess what? Now, I'm not saying that you can't get saved even if you're drunk. Literally. Okay. In fact, Charlie and I know a person that was drunk, totally intoxicated, and God saved him while he was intoxicated. Okay? But let's just say that's the exception, not the rule. Okay? Not very many good things happen when you're intoxicated. Okay? C.J. Mahaney tells the story actually of him that being high on marijuana and getting saved, all right? I want to just say, that's the exception. It's not the rule. Okay? To be intoxicated is to not be in your right mind. To be intoxicated is to have your perspective skewed, right? And so, you can see, first angel, gospel to the nations. Second angel, fallen is Babylon, who's intoxicated the nations with her lustful passions. Third angel. Third angel says, verse 9, then another angel, third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, just as a reminder, this perspective of those who worship the beast, from the perspective of Revelation, the whole world is divided into two parts. Those who worship and follow the beast, and those who worship and follow the Lamb. All right? So we're not talking about a very small fraction of humanity within the last 7 years of human history who end up, you know, getting a barcode or something. Okay? What we're talking about is we're talking about those who refuse to worship and follow the Lamb, and those who are committed to worshiping and following the beast in this present world. John's going to revisit this when we get back to chapter 19, but notice again, receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, and of course that is contrasted with what? The 144,000 who have the seal of God on their foreheads, right? If two groups of people, you have those that have expressed their loyalty, and who owns them, right? That's the idea of the mark, is this is a matter of loyalty, okay? So you remember in the Old Testament, slaves were to be freed at the year of Jubilee, right? Or actually a slave could work to purchase his own freedom. But what if a slave loved his master and wanted to stay a slave to that master? Could he? Yes. What did he have to do? Yeah, he'd get an awl pierced through his ear to the door. Now, they pulled it out. He wasn't stuck there forever. All right. Okay. But it was a mark. And it was a mark of ownership. It was a mark of loyalty, right? And so this world, in a very, very, very real sense, is divided up between those who are in allegiance to the beast and those who are in allegiance to the Lamb, those who are owned by the beast and those who are owned by the Lamb. And so this the people that worship the beast and the image, what's going to happen to them? They're going to drink the wine of the wrath of God. Now, based on the second angel, what do you assume of those who have worshiped the beast and follow him and take his mark? That they have drunk the wine of Babylon's lustful passion. Right? Now, they're going to drink a different wine. Notice the way that the theme is picked back up. The wine of the wrath of God. So the one who loved the wine of Babylon's passion is now going to drink the wine of God's wrath. The one who was intoxicated with the wine of Babylon's thumos is now going to have to drink the cup of the wine of God's orgies, his wrath, his fury. In fact, there's a play on words with thumos here. So just as you have thumos and porneia being lustful passion, now you have thumos and orgies being furious wrath. Notice the way that John describes that wrath, mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. The imagery of mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger is the idea of the full severity of the justice and the wrath of God. Now, if you notice, if you have a New American Standard, notice the marginal reading in verse 10. He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. Notice full strength is actually unmixed. That is, it's undiluted. It's not mixed with anything. It's pure wrath. It is pure wrath, unmixed with mercy. Right now, when God does God demonstrate his wrath right now in this world? Yes. Yes. He most certainly does. How do I know that? Well, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is being revealed right now. Right? I remember one time in seminary, I think it was Hurricane Andrew. Hurricane Andrew had just come in and devastated Florida, and this was Gary Brashear's class, Charlie, and he says, so let's say you're in South Florida and you're ministering to somebody that has just faced this absolutely terrifying natural disaster called Hurricane Andrew. What would you say? I raise my hand. I'd say, repent and flee from the wrath to come, because that judgment will pale into comparison with the judgment to come. And of course he says, no, you don't say that. And I'm like, why not? It's true. Right? It's true. The wrath of God is being revealed in thousands of different ways. But do you know, every time the wrath of God is revealed in this present age, in this world, it is diluted wrath. It is wrath that's mixed with mercy. It is wrath that's not given at its full strength. But there's coming a day when that wrath is going to be the absolute full severity of God's justice and his fury. Matthew Poole, the old Puritan commentator, says, without mixture signifies their sensible feelings of the effect of divine wrath. You see, right now, the wrath of God can be poured out. And I mean, seriously, how many people, take Katrina, for instance. How many people suffered during Katrina that actually stopped to say, God's in control of the weather. This is the wrath of God. I should repent. I have no way of knowing how many people said that, but I would be willing to venture that it was a pretty small percentage of people, right? How many people actually just said, well, hurricanes come, hurricanes go, floods happen, bad stuff happens. You know, we all suffer lots of different things. That's just life, right? That's the way that most people experience the wrath of God in this present age. They explain it away. They dismiss it. They call it other things, Mother Nature, whatever. And there's coming a day when people, when they experience the wrath of God, it will be so undiluted that it will be the full force of the severity of God's justice, and nobody will be mistaken about what they are experiencing. Imagine that. To be brought to the place where you actually are fully cognizant I'm drinking the cup of God's holy wrath. By the way, the only way to escape that is to trust the one who drank the cup of wrath in your place. So the description continues. He'll be tormented with fire and brimstone. You go, oh, fire and brimstone. That's kind of like old Puritan stuff, right? Like hellfire and brimstone. That's symbolic language. Friends, mark my words. The reality is always going to be worse than the symbol. Don't miss the word torment. Tormented with fire and brimstone. There is this sense in which under this present age, God is holding back the floodgates of wrath, giving people opportunity and time to repent. But there's coming a day when there's not going to be any more holding back the wrath. Now, take a look at what the text says next. They're tormented with fire and brimstone. Where? And? In the presence of the Lamb. Don't go over that too quickly. What makes hell, hell, is not the absence of God. They're tormented in the presence of the Lamb. What makes hell, hell, is the very one that unrepentant sinner has tried to escape his whole life. He will never escape. C.S. Lewis, who wasn't the most brilliant when it came to hell, I forget where this is. Charlie probably can tell me later. So C.S. Lewis has, maybe it's a great divorce. C.S. Lewis has this thing where hell is like this person that says, I don't want anything to do with you. I hate you. And then hell is God giving that person their eternal wish of having eternity without God. And what I want to say is that would be heaven to an unregenerate, hell-bound sinner. If he could actually finally escape the presence, the thought of God, he would have a modicum of happiness in hell. Now, some of you go, hold on a second, wait a second. I've always heard that hell is eternal separation from God. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So what is it? Tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the Lamb, or actually going away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power? At 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Well, let me just say, both are true. John Piper says the first text describes the presence and power of the Lord. The 2 Thessalonians 1 text describes the presence and power of the Lord as glorious in the sense of being thrilling to the souls of the saints. The next verse says, he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed. Unbelievers will be excluded from this experience. Christ will not be beautiful nor marvelous to them. What makes heaven heaven for us is going to be marveling at the glory and the majesty of the Lamb, and to be, you know, as the old hymn says, lost in wonder and love and praise. And it will be that very presence, the presence of God's mercy, the presence of God's grace, the presence of God's love. It will be that presence the believers will enjoy forever and unbelievers will be separated from forever. But then Piper goes on, he says, the second text, that's the Revelation passage, simply says the angels and the Lamb will be attending to this punishment. They'll be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. They will be present. Their presence is not for enjoyment, but for vindication. God considers it right and suitable that those who rejected Christ see him triumphant, pure, and justified over all who considered him unworthy of their trust. The focus in Revelation 14:10 is not that those in hell have the privilege of seeing what they enjoy, but they have the remorse of seeing what they've rejected. They're forever separated from his glorious presence, filled with his love and his mercy and his peace, and yet they are tormented in the presence of the Lamb, being forever reminded of what they rejected and what they will never experience ever. Jonathan Edwards, who knew how to preach on hell, says that the wicked are deprived forever of all good. And then John, in continuing this vision, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. By the way, the smoke of their torment, if the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, how long is their torment? It's forever and ever. Why does Jesus describe hell as the place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Well, when does the worm finally die? Well, when it runs out of worm food, i.e. your carcass. In hell, the worm never dies. When does the fire finally, go out? When it runs out of fuel. If the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, eternal punishment is just that. It's eternal. Now, in our day, annihilationism and conditional immortality have made a comeback. Annihilationism, the idea that that unbelievers, after some think, after a period of suffering, end up being annihilated and enter into a state of non-existence, or conditional immortality, that is, immortality itself is the gift. Man is not natively immortal, so if he dies without the gift of immortality, then he just dies and ceases to exist. And I want to just say that annihilationism and conditional immortality, although a nice thought, neither are true. Neither are true. Jonathan Edwards, he says, without doubt, the misery of the least of sinners that are damned is as terrible or more terrible than no existence, and such that those that endure it would choose rather to cease to be and be in a state of eternal non-existence. What is Edwards saying? those that are damned, what would they love more than anything? They would love to cease to exist more than anything. Annihilationism ends up being heaven for the lost. And yet it tells us that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And then notice the next descriptive phrase. They have no rest, day or night. No rest, day or night. The tossing and the turning of a tormented soul. Edwards has an interesting observation. This is in his Miscellanies. He says, it seems to me certain that the wicked that are punished by God will continue to hate God all the while that they're punished. And that their punishment, instead of humbling them, will stir up their hatred to God and make them blaspheme all the more. Now, it's not probable that their punishment will either be taken off or mitigated while they do so, nor will they cease so to do while their punishment is upon them. Those minds that are so destitute of principles of virtue will unavoidably, dreadfully hate that being that brings such misery upon them. Therefore, the punishment of the damned will be eternal. Perhaps, just as certain as there is an eternal increase of joy among the saved, there will be an eternal increase of misery among the lost. Isaiah 57:21, no peace for the wicked. Jesus describes hell as what? A place where there's weeping and what? Gnashing of teeth. Why do you gnash your teeth? You gnash your teeth in anger. Weeping because of what has been irretrievably lost, and yet still full of animosity towards the God that has been revealed in his glory as the judge. John wraps up this part of the vision, those who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. So he ends where he begins, And so the problem with the unbeliever is that he or she has offended a God of infinite majesty. That's the problem. You know, people say silly things like, why would God punish someone forever for a sin that only took 12 minutes to commit? Well, if Edwards' statement is true, then the sinner never stops sinning. But even more than that, when does a sin against infinite majesty ever stop being a sin? You do know it is the majesty of the one offended that determines the magnitude of the offense. Right? What does a sin against the infinite majesty of an eternally holy God, what is that deserving of? So the grace that's given by the first angel, that last warning, is grace that dare not be ignored. So let's wrap this up. This is sobering stuff, right? So the gospel continues to go forth, calls upon people to do what? To worship and to fear God, which must take place through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Second, the passage makes it clear that there's a line, there's an hour of judgment that has come, and so there's urgency. This should actually weigh on us as we consider the state of the lost. By the way, that line, that hour of judgment that's come, that final line, that doesn't necessarily have to simply take place at the end of the age. It most certainly will. It's like the door of the ark will come shut. Okay, but you have to understand, there's going to be more to it than that. Spurgeon has a poem. I should have brought it with me. He talks about there is a line, you know not when, you know not where. It's drawn by God. If you're an unbeliever, you could cross that line. And your destiny's fixed. Why wouldn't it be that way? God is a God of mercy. And as Edward says, there's no wrath like that which arises from mercy abused and mercy rejected. Right? And so, there is an urgency. There is an urgency. And the doctrine of eternal punishment is not only a biblical doctrine, but it is a doctrine that actually exists to magnify the holiness and justice of God and the malignity of sin. So when we fail to see the majesty of God and when we fail to see the magnitude of sin, we actually won't have much concern about eternal punishment. You know, you can read guys like John Stott or Clark Pinnock, and you know that they actually say that they have the same strings on their guitars. The idea of eternal punishment just seems morally repugnant to me. Well, I'm sorry that the God of the universe didn't consult with you first as for the fate of the wicked. It seems to me that the idea of my moral sensitivity being outraged over the idea of the doctrine of eternal punishment is somehow making my moral sensitivity more pure than God's holiness. You lose sight of the majesty of God and you lose sight of the malignity of sin and you will start talking like that. Because when God is small, sin is insignificant. And when a person does not repent, and when he does not turn from his sins, he's committing a crime against the highest, most excellent being in all of the universe, who is worthy of our praise. And so eternal punishment fits the crime. To disregard God, to defy God, to reject His mercy, and to reject His Son demands that He act with furious wrath. If in this present age, God's disposition is, I have loved the world like this. I gave my Son. Believe in Him, you'll have eternal life. To disregard that, to trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God, and to insult and to reject the Spirit of grace is to invite punishment that never ends. And so, that first angel preaches the eternal gospel. That second angel tells us that there is an intoxicating wine that takes place in this world, that you better stop drinking that before you drink the cup of God's wrath. And so, today is the day of salvation. The offer is made. Right? Why wait? Why risk it? The door of mercy is wide open today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You tell us the truth in the Bible. We thank You that You don't try to whitewash things for us and make us feel better about things that should terrify us. We thank You that You just let it terrify us, and we pray that you would not only give us a fear of eternal punishment, but we pray that You would give us a strong love and desire for eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus drank that cup in our place, and we thank You that by Him doing that, there's not one drop left for us. Blessed be His holy name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.